Good morning.
Good morning.
In case you want to know, the first piece of music was a New Day medley by Jerry Douglas, an American bluegrass guitarist. And the second piece was Sketch for Summer by the Durruti Column. Now we begin with lighting the chalice. And I'm going to light the chalice because I think we might have some words in action.
It's changed a little bit, but there are actions.
But there are actions. Yeah. Excellent.
This is what we think we were going to do.
Okay, that's all right by me. Would you three please come and help us out?
Come into our circle of peace. Come into our circle of unity.
Come be part of our circle of love.
Welcome to our circle of kindness. Welcome to our circle of peace. Welcome to our circle of friendship. We are all part of the circle of love.
Thank you, I really liked that. Thank you for inviting us into your circle. Now, only Sophie knows about this man, out of the three of you, because Sophie was in church on Sunday and you two had to be somewhere else. This is a picture, it's a cartoon of a man called Nasreddin Hoca, and he lived 700 years ago, probably in Turkey. And he was a very wise man, he was a very holy man, and he was very silly at the same time. And he's known for riding his donkey backwards. Now, can you think, is there any reason you can think of why he'd ride his donkey backwards? No. What about the adult? Oh, it's a maker.
Because he's good at riding donkeys.
So he can ride it one way, or he can ride it the other way. Well, I like that answer. He's just good at riding, so like they do in circuses and things like that. Excellent. Yeah. Anybody else? Oh, we've got Lindy.
Yeah. So he knows where he's come from, so it'll help him to see where he's going.
Ah, right, yes. That is one of the reasons that he gave, so that he could see where he'd been and that would help him on his journey. He'd remember and think about it. We've got Caroline.
To prevent him from being taken by surprise from behind.
Ah! Excellent! Now, something I didn't tell you was that Nasreddin, because he doesn't come into the story, he had a wife and a son as well as a donkey, and I suspect we've got the reincarnation of the Hodges' wife here with Caroline with that. That is such wonderful Nasreddin logic. Yes. Stephanie.
For fun.
For fun? Yes, that's about a bit like Zemeckis. Yeah. Sheila.
Covering his back from the front, so to speak.
Okay, that's a great... Well, the Hodger actually is supposed to have had two wives through his life. That's right. They argued about which one he loved the most, and in secret he gave both of them a blue jewel, and he always used to say, the one I love the most is the one with the blue jewel. Sorry, I missed the hand. Rob? The donkey's walking back. That was one of the main things he used to say. Yes. It's not him that's the wrong way round, it's the donkey that's the wrong way round. Yep. And we've got John at the back.
He doesn't care which way he's going. He
He's showing his indifference.
He doesn't mind. Maybe his disinterestedness. Sophie.
Is he showing off?
Maybe he's showing off, yes. Like doing a wheelie. You can't really do a wheelie on a donkey, so maybe you turn around. Right. And we'll come to Elizabeth.
Maybe he's practicing trusting the process of being led.
Oh. Here you are, Chuck. Do you want to come and do this? That's better than anything I'm going to come up with. Trusting, thank you. Trusting the process of being led. Glenn. All right, he's talking to people behind him. That is one of the things he used to say, that his disciples, it was right for him or his followers to be in front of them, but he couldn't see what they'd be up to if he wasn't looking. Yep. Patricia?
Well, he was waving goodbye to the people he just met.
Oh, yes. So long. Cheerio. Oh, I like that. Sarah?
I just want to draw attention to the donkey. Because how that donkey is trotting is physically impossible.
Not...
they don't have to do it one side.
No, it's he went to the same school as Spotty Dog. For those of you who are old enough to remember.
I think he's a poet.
You think he's a poet? Yeah,
that's why he's
why you know also
that. But the only one we've not come up with that I know of that he used to say that the donkey wanted to go west, he wanted to go east, and so they compromised. Wow. Now, I've asked Lauren whether Lauren had a favourite song, but Lauren said she liked lots of songs, didn't you? What about Sophie and Zemeka? Do you have a favourite song or do you like lots of songs?
I have a favourite song.
What is it?
Usher's songs.
And one of Usher's songs, and what's it called?
In This Club.
In This Club? Wow. And do you sing along?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. And what about you, Sophie? Do you have a favourite song? And do you sing along to some of your songs? Yes. Well, we're about to do that to one of my favourite songs. It's karaoke time. And if you are around my age, or maybe a bit older, you will know the work of Leonard Cohen, I suspect. Maggie has kindly provided tissues. Does anybody need one before we start? We're going to sing along to Alleluia, which I've been listening to a lot recently. And you know, I didn't even notice the quote from... Oh, yes, please. I didn't even notice the quote from Alleluia that Maggie had got put on the application form. It's for me, it's a song about the spirit coming out of the shadows. I'm going to play the first verse and chorus on the CD. I will not be bursting into song because some of you know I tend to belong to the abstract expressionist school of singing, with a postmodern attitude of disregarding keys because they are clearly... Well, the keys are clearly a bourgeois construct. So I'll play the first verse and the chorus for those of you that can't remember it or have not heard it before. And then I'd suggest we stand if you wish to sway or do whatever or cry or sit. And we sing this song, and it begins with an invocation, of the story of King David and the story of Samson, and intermingling of those, and the highs and the lows that they went through. The first bit about King David and Bathsheba, who tempted him, in fact, to send his best general and great friend into the line of battle so he'd be killed so he could marry his wife. And then, of course, Samson losing his strength through giving his secret to Delilah. And then how we come out of our shadows, or what we do in them. Thank you. I wonder when the summer school CD is coming out. I have another Nasreddin story for you. Nasreddin, the Hodger, somebody who'd been on the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and a holy man, and sometime imam of the mosque in Ashkahir, depending on whether he really lived there. He had several copies of the Quran, but he had one particular copy that had beautiful geometrical patterns in it, and it had belonged to his grandmother, and it was very, very special for him, and he lost it. He just didn't know where it was, and he searched the house, and he and his wife and his son, they didn't have a lot, so it was easy to search around, and he couldn't find it. He searched in the mosque, he searched in the stable, and he couldn't find it anywhere. And she thought that he just had to let it go, and it had moved on to somebody else. And about 40 days later, he saw something coming towards him. And he recognised, as it got nearer, that it was a goat with something in its mouth. And as it came up to him, he realised it was the copy of the Quran. And as the goat got right up to him, it opened his mouth, and it dropped out, this precious thing from his grandma, dropped into his hands. And he opened it and he looked at it and he said, "This is a miracle." And the goat said, "Not really, you'd written your name in the front cover." So are we reclaiming the language of faith? Was it stolen or given away? Is it evolving? Was it just put on one side? Does it have our name on it anyway? And we can pick it up whenever we want. Tom asked a question, wherever Tom is, not where he was when he asked the question. You're over there this today. Tom asked a question: what do we mean by reclaiming the language of faith? Do we mean that we are asserting ownership of the language, maybe the particular words and phrases we use, but whatever wider language we use? And my answer to that would be yes, but not exclusive ownership. We're saying this belongs to us as well, and yes, you can claim it, and you can even do something different with it than we do. And the other option you gave us was, does it mean we're reclaiming the meaning or refashioning the meaning? And I would say yes to that too, and developing it. As Margaret said, language is always changing. I've had an epiphany, a moment of wonder this week in terms of words, in terms of the word salvation, which was so popular among the community. Jane told me that she thinks of salvation as salve, S-A-L-V-E, a salve, a balm, a salvation. And so what it's about for her is a soothing of the wounds, a welcoming, a comforting, a healing. That's a very different sort of sense, rather beautiful. And so I'm wondering that rather than reclaim, maybe what we're really talking about is make a wider claim for our language of faith. We may be looking to some words that we've not used for a while. We may be redefining some. We may be looking at the ones we've carried with us. We may be looking at developing new ones. Or as we become more inclusive and eventually pluralist, that in fact we'll be bringing in new language from other faith traditions. And I wanted to remind you of something I said on Sunday, that for me, we're not just talking about the language of words. I want to remind you, I suggested that we need to develop our language of both narrative and poetry, how we use the words. We need to develop our languages of movement and of stillness, of nature and of art. And to remind you that even word language is not just about the words themselves, but how they're used. This week we've heard that words have associations, both positive and negative, from our childhood and our development. We've heard of words as being part of a communication toolbox, as a way of sharing. Hearing of words and phrases, hearing of language as a signpost that for some of the most precious, most holy things that maybe we can't quite capture in words, maybe words are too dense a form to be able to completely capture it, they're pointing towards it. We also heard from Margaret that words capture ideas. One thing we've not quite mentioned yet is I think there's something about the sound they make. So not just about meanings, but their actual resonance and how they feel on the tongue and the lips. And as Nancy told us, we must remember that words, language is the ocean in which our minds swim, that we can't get away from them. We are creatures of language. Yesterday afternoon, Nancy read at Lindy's suggestion a poem by the poet R.S. Thomas. And I heard a program many years ago by R.S. Thomas on Radio 3. It was a 20-minute program, and it was called Flesh Made Word. Oh no, what was it called? Word, word. Yes, Flesh Made Word. I'm getting it the right way around. And it was about communion. R.S. Thomas, as well as being a poet, was an Anglican minister. And he suggested in this piece that we know we ought to celebrate communion in silence for two reasons. One is we can only really communicate with the divine in silence. And two is because words divide us. He said if we were actually doing the liturgy, doing the ritual and its grace and its whole metaphor around the fact that we are dependent. We are dependent on the lives of others, of other beings for our survival. That if we did it in silence, we could actually be believing whatever we liked. The words, the interpretation, but we could share it into a community. And that way we could open it to people who found communion difficult for various reasons. And then he said, but of course, we are creatures of language. We're creatures of words. And maybe we can't do it. And actually taking that idea, a few years ago I was invited to be theme speaker at the Elliott Conference, which is a UU conference, summer conference, out in the Olympic Peninsula in Washington State. And I met with the board just before I was doing my theme talks, and the board said to me, we think you're going to challenge us, you're going to be using the G word. I said, it's far worse than that, I'm going to be using the CH word. Two of the members of the board blanched visibly. And I told them that idea about R.S. Thomas's idea of communion and some of my thoughts on what the stages of communion might be about. And we actually celebrated. Over 60 people came into the chapel to have a wordless bread and wine communion. A lot of people who were quite resistant to it. And we'd had a workshop beforehand to do something on our gestures, on what we might be doing individually, what we thought it was about rather than necessarily the collective. It was a truly beautiful moment. We've heard that it's both a delight and a problem to wrestle with multiple meanings. We ought to know about this. Nancy has reminded us again and again, whoever said it was going to be easy. And Margaret told us, Richard Gilbert's words back on Monday, a good faith is messy. And someone will always there'll be someone who's not happy about it. Now, one of the things we've learnt in the dance class this week, we've learnt the importance of asymmetry. Because if I stand in my starting position, all nice and stable, my movement is very limited. I can do a bit, but I'm really just too stable. In order to move, to dance, I have to become asymmetrical. I have to move my foot out of symmetry, or my arm. It's absolutely essential. And I think that's what we're doing in this wrestling with meaning. We're becoming asymmetrical. We're moving ourselves into a different sphere. And that's what language is about. It's not about just single words. It's about moving from one, from thing to another and another. And then, of course, there was Celia's vitally important call. So important. That we need to be the words, to live them. That we have to have our faith as something that is in action. That we are taking the words and we're serious about them, so serious that we are practicing them. And in this case, I rather like the word practicing. Paddington Bear always used to have a difficulty with the idea of practicing because he said, haven't you got it right yet? And actually, no, we haven't. Speaking the divine language of faith and love is maybe a process of perfecting, but I don't think we're going to achieve perfection. And there's something I'd like to suggest that needs to happen before and after Celia's call for us to be the word. And that's something that we all know about from this week. And several times people have said, we've had the theme talks, we've had food, we've had workshops, we've had food, we've had workshops, we've had food, we've had sleep, we've had food. You know what it's like with all that food. And it can be exactly the same with words. We need to be able to digest them, to actually take them in. Now, I'm here. I moved to me. Asymmetric position. And one of the things Dawn tells me is, don't forget to include stillness. That's right, isn't it, miss? And that's, so we must pay attention, as we've heard, to the language of silence, to the language of silence and stillness. That's where we do the digestion. And of course, that silence and stillness doesn't have to be on our own. We can hold that space together. It's a time to do deep looking, deep listening into ourselves, in us, around us and beyond us, to look where we've been, what the word is that we've been, and what we can grow into. It's exactly the Nasreddin thing for me. It's the looking back. There's a phrase, I've no idea who said it first, that life is lived forwards but understood backwards. Because you're always, it's in that processing that you understand what's coming. And maybe Nasreddin actually did a swivel action. Maybe he did a bit of processing and a bit of going forward. I don't know. And I think that this digestion is what provides the fertile ground for the new being, the new things that we are to be. Michaela came up with a gorgeous phrase for it yesterday afternoon. The generative word. Isn't that just... And Do you know, I wrote a meditation once. I've promised it never to publish it in my mum's lifetime. because it's called Forgiveness is Turning Shit into Manure. And she doesn't think it's very appropriate for a minister to do that and to say that. But I think that's one of the things that we've got to do, is to take those experiences and digest them, and then allow it to fertilise where we're going. And that whole idea, the generative word, reminded me that one of the translations Erasmus tried for the word logos was conversation. In the beginning was the conversation, and the conversation was with God, and the conversation was God. That whole process, the dialogue. And of course, the God may be within us. There's no reason it has to be out there. And given that, I think we can see sacred texts and poetry as snatches of the history of that ongoing conversation. And that's one of the pushes behind my wish for us to claim more fully our narrative language. Because I think that enables us to explore our own stories, our own potentialities, to really be the word we're meant to be in this moment. And maybe there's a whole sentence or paragraph for us to be throughout our life. I was lying in bed one night and I thought, what if I'm meant to be Simon John and I've spent years trying to be Belgium? And there's already a Belgium and it's doing very nicely, thank you. And it's that's to do with the comparing that we do with each other. Am I supposed to be? And that's why I brought you this poem. I've only found this recently, the poem that's on the sheet, A God Without Names, from Father Joseph Scott, one of the Paulist fathers. And it's something about using those snatches of, in this case, biblical history, for towards his own story. For Eve and Adam, God was a mystery, lodged at the end of innocence. Pain opened a path to birth. Love revealed its sweetness in the shadow of death's demand. Abraham's God brought risk, unsought invitations, shedding the safe and certain for an unknown future in a foreign land. Sarah's God dwelt in laughter, teasing with surprises, usually unsettling, sometimes life-giving. Consider Joseph, falling from beloved child to slave and criminal, rising from pit to throne as Pharaoh's governor. Where was God in his strange journey? Perhaps in the falling and the rising, more in his heart's homeward turn, the moment he forgave his brothers. Moses saw only the back of God, a shadow, whose very name was an evasion, a whirlwind he could not control and struggled to explain, yet whose promises were true. Jeremiah hoped he followed God by speaking an unwelcome truth and suffering for it. Hosea's God emerged in faithfulness beyond all reason. Esther, risking her privileged place to plead for those who had no voice, did she realize the words she spoke were God's? I turned to Scripture, searching for answers for God in the stories of old believers. But the God they tried to know is not so different from the one who haunts my ordinary life, who seldom answers door knocks and appears more in questions than answers. The mystery I pursue eludes me. A glimpse of someone's back vanishing around a corner just as I close the distance between us, and then showing up when I've ceased to look, in a homeless person's raging truth, in an aged woman's ravaged dignity, in a new start after a bad fall. If you were to have a similar poem which might be called a God without names, or a faith without names, maybe more appropriate for you. Which stories would you put in to the verses? Which sacred stories? And by sacred I mean sacred to you. They may be from any sacred text. They may be from sacred novels, from childhood books. Or maybe there are people from this life, and it's their story of their faith that has somehow given you a glimpse. Who would you put in? And I want to give you 2 minutes in silence just to think about that. Can you imagine a gesture that you could do to give thanks for those stories to those people? If you wish to do your gesture, please do, but you don't have to do it physically. What would you do just to acknowledge? I wanted to do that for 2 reasons. One, I wanted to practice what I preach about some time for digestion in the middle and stillness. And also I really wanted to invite you to write your poem sometime. And I for such a thing to happen for me, I've got to do the seed at that time, otherwise it goes onto the pile for the other 344 million things that I'm going to get round to. So it was for those two. just to say that a few people asked for the readings, particularly the benediction from the Sunday service. And on the side there, I've put 25 copies, one of the readings and prayer and one of the last reading and benediction. Please help yourself after the theme talk. If we run out, I will run some more off if you come and see me. On Sundays, I talked of claiming words, reclaiming words, for the difficult times. And recently, I've had some very difficult times. And you know, there have been days on which I feel so broken that I can only just about get the word Lord out. Do you know those days? You have to substitute the word, I know. Sometimes I can get a bit further. Jane and I have been to Iceland together a couple of times, and we have a church we're very, very fond of on the west of Ireland, west of Iceland, that really is in the middle of nowhere. It's under these dramatic, I think the mountains go 3,000 or 4,000 feet up and they have snow on. And when we were there last, it was a day where the thunder and dark clouds were coming down on us. And there's this little church that has the most vivid stained glass windows when you go in it. And it has on the altar painting, it's this huge painting of this thunderstorm over the sea. And this tiny little boat. And sometimes I can do a bit better and I can get, for me there's a prayer, probably is one of my favourite prayers, the Breton fisherman's prayer that goes along with that image. Protégez-moi, Seigneur, ma barque est si petite et votre mer si grande. Protect me, Lord, for my boat is so small and your ocean is so big. The Reverend Bill Sinkford, the UUA president, in a sermon in 2003, noted that there was no traditional faith language in the principles and purposes of the UUA, and commented that the principles and purposes were very useful value statements, something to gather around, but he said they're unlikely to bring comfort to someone on their deathbed. And I thought, if that's true about the principles and purposes, what about our object? There you are, and I come over you and go, we, the constituent congregations, societies, and individual members, uniting in a spirit of mutual sympathy, da da da, free and inquiring religion, da da da, service of humanity, da da da, upholding the liberal Christian tradition, da da da. Now, to be fair, that's slightly unfair. Because, of course, that's not the object's purpose. The object was done to satisfy the Charity Commission. But we do need to do something around language for those difficult times. We do need to claim a wide and a robust vocabulary. I think you need something really robust. The Reverend Dr. Arthur Long, in his booklet, Trends in British Unitarianism, talks about his hope that actually one of the strands of Unitarianism he'd like to see grow from where it had fallen was existential Christianity. And I think at the time he wrote it, there was probably only David Dole who was an existential Christian. I would claim to try and be the same thing. And he said it's because of working with those stories is a way of dealing with the difficult times. And of course we don't need to limit it to Christianity. But we need some language for that. We tend to look for where we agree, for what's together, and for the nice times, and that life is wonderful and precious and perfect just as it is. But we need something to explore the dark nights and the grey days of the soul, and language to deal with the terrors of human existence. Now, Sheila warned us that we must not neglect the great social progress of the 60s and the 70s, and I agree with her. And in terms of tonight's entertainment, I salute the disco music of the era as well. And she does also write that within the movement we made very important changes in terms of gay and lesbian rights, same-sex blessings, Arthur Valence's statement, Keith Gilley being the first to celebrate same-sex blessings. There was a lot, but I need to tell you, as a child and an adolescent in those days, the worship and spirituality of Unitarianism that I encountered was a concrete desert of social work language. It was the 20th century equivalent of corpse-cold Unitarianism, to slightly misquote somebody. And it was a reductionist language, a language which was all, we don't believe in this or that. It was a language which exhausted and denuded joy, and is one of the major reasons why I left the movement for 8 years, to go and find that somewhere else. Often, it seems to me that what those times left us with is a legacy of, actually, we don't talk about our faith. We've ended up sometimes, and in my view too often, with the language of the lowest common denominator, with bland worship and with surface conversations. And that's why I am absolutely delighted about the work that people such as Trevor Jones, Jean and Sheila, Sarah did in developing religious education groups for adults. And now we have the exciting engagement groups. Finally, we have ways of sharing our faith, our differences and our similarities together in safe spaces. And that helps the soul to grow. And that's one of the languages that I think we must invest even more in. We need, in addition to that, I believe, to continue to develop the language of faith and worship as enchantment. I got that phrase from Alvin Kinlaw, I think he's called. He's a Catholic priest in the States. He was an Episcopalian for 25 years. And he's talking about the problem of the Mass in current language, that there's no magic to it. And he said, if there's no magic, then it just becomes meaningless ritual. And what we need enchantment language for is the stuff Chris talked to us about when he was being rat and mole and himself. That reverence and awe and wonder. We need it for the joy of living. Some of you know I get childish delight from that hymn and the pulsing, throbbing universe, a universe of change. It also, enchantment does call out our brokenness, our cold and buried souls. Dead language doesn't. And it allows us to blossom. It also, I'd suggest, allows us to repent. And I would remind you that repent merely means to turn around and look afresh. It enables us to do that. Now, Chris presented us with Dan Cohn-Sherbrooke's theocentric model. And I think that was an improvement on having the tribe at the centre. But I want to do something else with that model. Because have you noticed in those models, and I think it's true of human religion, what we're doing is we're looking in on God as disinterested observers. I think we're neglecting the fact that actually we all begin with me. And what I think we should do is we should put ourselves, the individual, in the centre. Maybe like one of those wagon trains from the Western movies where we're all in a big circle facing outwards. We're in the centre, involved in this, but looking out to each other, looking out to humanity, looking out to creation, for some of us looking out to God that is in all of that before it and beyond it, that we are participatory conversationalists in this, and that we're not just mere observers. And as we look and as we wander on our search and we wander and we wonder and we wonder, and we question and we search and we wonder again. Now, I've already told you about my asymmetry, that I need to move. And it's the asymmetry, the living, the questions, what's over here. You never live this down. But at least I'm not being a tree, Dawn.
Thank God for that.
Thank God for that. But we also need time to rest and digest. A few years ago, when I'd worked particularly intensively with Kensington Unitarians for a while, a woman called Patricia Walker-Hessen said to me, "I'm really glad you're going home, Simon John, because I can't laugh or cry anymore." And it's the same. You can't keep having peak spiritual experiences. You can't keep finding, asking. You need some space. And that's why, actually, one of the major reasons why I promote the language of liturgy. Because the whole point of liturgy is the familiarity, the simple pattern that allows contemplation and digestion, so that we can be mindful rather than mindless. Now, I've been to two liturgies this week. I went to Chris's mindfulness meditation, which is a liturgy. That's all it is. It's from Buddhist practice, but it's very simple. We sit there, Chris told us what he was going to do. He took us through a very simple program around the bell, and we could do that. And then I went to Patricia and Elizabeth, who did circle dancing. It's another liturgy. It's that sort of thing. We need some time to do this and to do it together. And as well as digestion and mindfulness, we need to develop in our communities, yes, a questioning and a challenging place, but we also need to develop our language of refuge, our language as place of safety and stability for the wounded and broken and damaged soul. And I think we're very bad at that. We're very good here. But I think in our church communities, we're not always as good as being refuges, safe places. And one of the reasons for that is, I think we're not good at the language of gentleness and kindness. Too often, I think, our assertiveness, my right to hold my beliefs, moves over into abrasiveness. There is something probably more in Northern Unitarianism than Southern Unitarianism where I think we tease each other a lot and we make sure we don't get ideas above our station. And I think that often goes too far. What my experience of the meaning of the word tolerate, which I'm glad to say we're getting rid of tolerance, but tolerance usually seems to mean, as far as I can see, that you must tolerate me. It rarely means I must tolerate you. And we had Heidi's experience of the militant atheist, and that's been my view. And then we had Margaret's mystic atheist. And you know, I've heard a number of people say, we've got some humanists and atheists, these rare precious items in our church. Do you know, I've never heard anybody say, we've got some people who believe in God in my church. Thank you. I believe over the past 300 years we've grown from an exclusive Christian sect. That's really where we started, predominantly Presbyterian, one or two others, the General Baptists come in. We developed into a free Christian sect with some Unitarians. And throughout the 19th century, I mentioned this yesterday afternoon, and there was a conversation, rather more than a conversation actually, back to gentleness, between the Reverend Dr. James Martineau and Reverend Dr. Simon MacDonald and others as to whether the term Unitarian should be used as a community label. And Martineau maintained it shouldn't, and it was only ever a personal designation, and that actually we should aspire to the free Christian church. And that was one of the things that delayed the unification towards the General Assembly, when of course we became Unitarians and Free Christians. I think we've now moved to, we're now inclusive Unitarians to some extent, and free Christians. I've written it in small print in here. Because we sort of get embarrassed about it a bit, unless of course we are free Christians. A few years ago, Mum and I visited Chartres Cathedral, and we were taken round by a guide who in his description happened to mention that Jesus was Jewish. And one lady said, "How dare you speak like that? He was a fine, upstanding Christian." And you know, in a similar way, I disagree with Nancy. I disagree with her about us being an old religion. I don't think we are. I think that's a reinvention of history. We have a huge urge to claim others as Unitarians, all the Unitarians out there. We may well look back to those with similar outlook and spirit, to those prophetic women and men who have struggled throughout the thousands of years of human history, before organized religion and through it, and we may want to say, we look to them, we honor them, we learn them, they opened a path for us. But for me, I get cross when Muslims claim Abraham as the first Muslim. No, it wasn't. He clearly didn't describe himself in those sorts of terms. You could argue whether he was even the first Jew in many ways. You may look back to him as your great example. It's the same as I get annoyed when Hollywood make a film in which the Enigma machine is found by American sailors rather than British sailors. And I think we have to be careful not to claim these people. But at the same time to associate ourselves, to say these trends are. I think we are becoming a new religion from being a Christian sect. And of course, I'm not going to go into this, but I do have to accept the Khasi Hills Unitarians in this statement, because they didn't come from that tradition, but other Unitarians did. I think the UUA and the Canadian Unitarian Council are further along the path to this, to being an actual religion than we are. But even then, I don't think they're there. I think they're still work in progress. And I think that's as it should be. You know, the other faiths tend to have taken time to develop and gather. I think it's entirely proper that we should be wobbly and gathering. And I urge us to remember that to do this, particularly in this country, but also in Romania and other places, it will require the Christians to give up most. We are asking them to leave the body of Christ. We are asking them to lose their name. Vernon said that 42% of the ministers thought that their congregations were liberal Christian. The Inquirer survey a few years ago suggested 40%. I suspect actually the people who would mind about just being Unitarians is actually quite a lot smaller than that, because I suspect quite a lot of people that answer liberal Christian is part of, well, you know, we're just part of that sort of thing, and would be actually quite happy to be Christians within it. But there will be some for this is who they are. Margaret reminded us how powerful words are. And I would remind us not just with the Christians, but with each other. This language is so important to who we are. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go forward. I think we are being called to go forward. I think the Spirit is calling us out there. I think there is a huge gap in this world for an interfaith religion where people work and worship together, that don't just say, "It's very nice to see you, and I'll see you when you've come out of the mosque." That actually do it and struggle and wonder how we do it. And I think we could take that space if we wish to. I also believe that if we don't, somebody else will. It may take longer. I think it will happen. So far, religions gather around shared beliefs and faith more than they do around values. So we're representing a change if what we're saying is it's our values. So far, religions gather around a founding figure, usually one founding figure, sometimes a couple, and they usually do claim the prophets beforehand. Have you noticed how whoever my prophet is always the last? That there aren't going to be any more because this one's the greatest. And we're moving away from that, although we may wish to claim prophets and prophetesses from all religions. They also all have their own sacred texts, even if they're not the people of the three religions of the book, as they're often called. I mean, Hindus have the Gita and the Upanishads. And one of the great things about having shared texts is that you can talk to one another in stories. You have something to play with. It's one of the reasons why I gave you Alleluia, to see that sort of thing. I think we may choose to have illuminating texts rather than sacred texts. But I wonder if we do need a sacred text, and maybe what that sacred text would be around the process. Maybe it would be stories from our beginning. Maybe we do need something so that we can talk to one another. And something that doesn't exist. I'm not saying we should take one over. Or maybe a collection of things. And remember, the Bible's actually a collection of things. You know, it's all sorts of different people's ideas. How do we practice this pluralism is going to be a great challenge for us. Do we have different churches? We have the problem there that if you don't live near a variety of churches, I have stayed in Boston, been to Arlington Street, to First and Second Parish, and to King's Chapel, and gone from sort of universalism to high church Unitarianism to high church Christianity. But most of us can't do that. Do we, as Nancy has told us about, some chapels have different spaces in the same place for different groups? Do we find syncretic ways of worshipping together? Do we have all of these, maybe, and national, international, internet groups? Nancy said that Unitarianism was not necessarily easy. And we had many comments about, oh, we always have to unpack these words and phrases. One of the challenges I would like us to see take up is to be the unpackers. The unpackers for wider society. After the Knoxville shooting, I saw that Bill Sinkford was asked by the media if Unitarian Universalists believed the gunman was going to hell. And his answer was, Unitarian Universalists could well say, that man has probably lived in hell for many years. I think we have to reclaim, to some extent, terms we don't want to, and one of them is hell. A few years ago, when I was minister in Shrewsbury, I'd been to an interfaith meeting, so I was wearing my clerical collar. I wanted a ciggy, so I walked through the park so nobody'd see this vicar smoking. And I met a group of homeless lads who asked for cigarettes, then found I smoked menthol and turned their noses up. And we began to talk, and very soon we got on to the fact that one of their number had committed suicide a couple of weeks before, and they'd been to his funeral, and at his funeral the minister had said he'd gone to hell. Oh. And these lads wanted to know if I thought that was the case. And I asked them what they thought, and I said no, I didn't believe that there was a place called hell other than what can happen here on earth and how we live and how we treat one another and the circumstances we find ourselves in. And the reason I tell you this, I would have thought until I met those lads had far enough to contend with without that they're not going to worry about theology. And yet it clearly bothered them. And I think there are a lot of people out there who are bothered. What would it be like if we put a notice on our notice board saying, you are saved, by the way, just in case you wanted to know? You know, these sorts of things, I think it's a great thing we can do. Dawn brought up the issue of being radical dissenters, of being people who critique faith. And I think that's very important, this tension between the heart and the head. And I think it's right that we critique the old religion and the new religion we're developing. I could see how uncomfortable some people were when John mentioned healing. It's a very controversial thing. And yes, we have to, I think, both question and also realise that not all is explained. But I also think we have a critiquing role that's wider than that. I think we should be one of the bodies that's critiquing popular science, particularly the notion, the position scientists are put in, where about risk, as though it's possible to avoid all risks. The other thing scientists are often asked for is the answer. And unfortunately, too many of them give the answer when they know there isn't an answer. But that's not what the media wants to hear. And I think one of the things we can say is, there isn't an answer. And actually, I think it is our job to do that, because we're undoing the downside of the Enlightenment, which was, there is a definitive answer. It's the downside of seeing Unitarianism as there being one God. Let's get back to Francis David's, God is one. It's a huge difference. If you don't like it that way, the way is one. Not there is one way. That little change is vital. The most exciting sermons from my youth were sermons, actually, some of them, from Len Smith. When he spoke on kingdom values, the values of the kingdom of God, Jesus' social gospel to the poor and the outcast. Let's be dissenting radicals. Let's critique the free market society. Let's say there never has been a free market. It is a false god. The market is a group of powerful, rich men, mainly, one or two women. It does not exist. That whole Reagan-Thatcher economics god that came out, it believed throughout the city and much of the country. We ought to be out there saying no. For me, this is the passion that Jesus often brings, that we ought to be saying there are other ways to live, that we critique capitalism and consumerism, that we are a real opposition, that we are an alternative, a parallel society. Jack mentioned that the media often overhype things that are going on, and I think we in our churches need to be bodies that are refuges from that, that say we believe differently. In this space you can believe with people who believe in spiritual values, and then we need to take it out into the world, out and to see what's going to happen. Alan Bullock, who used to be at Oxford, wrote a book about his father, Unitarian minister in the earlier 20th century, Frank Bullock. And he quoted a sermon in which Frank Bullock said that Unitarians needed to be born again, back in the 1920s. And the reason we need to be born again is because spiritual values are difficult to live. They are counter to how the world is. They can even be seen as counter to common sense. You help the poor. You help those, even those who slap your cheek. You help those. He said, not only do we need to be born again, we need to be born again every day, renewed, to start afresh, to invite that spirit out. Here at Summer School, we've been opening up, exploring these languages. These languages of faith, of practice, of soulfulness and love. Now it's your mission to share what we've developed here in this community with our communities in the wider movement. Thank you. And I'm not taking questions. We're going to have a hymn. It's number 284. It's the Good Night hymn. We don't often get to sing Good Night hymns in the day. In the first and last verse, you may choose to sing today instead of tonight. It's up to you.
Say the number again.
284. I invite you to join hands. The hand in yours belongs to a person whose heart is sometimes tender, whose skin is sometimes thin, whose eyes sometimes fill with tears, whose laughter is a beautiful sound. The hand that you hold belongs to a person who is seeking wholeness and knows that you are doing the same. As we leave this holy place, may our hearts remain open, may our voices stay strong, and may our hands remain outstretched. Amen. Blessed be.